Matthew 21 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go to the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give you this last worker as I give to you. I am not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me. Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Great job, boys. A few years back, a popular brand was sweeping the Christian world by force. If you wanted to let people know that you were a Christian but extra hip, if you wanted to look edgy and contemporary, if you wanted to be evangelism on the move, I'm not making these up, these were the slogans for this, you could hand over fistfuls of cash for your not of this world merchandise. Did anybody remember this? You'd get the Now logo. You could put it on your shirt, on your jeans, on your belt buckle, on your bumper stickers. And you could symbolize, "I am not of this world." Now, if you did have or still do have Now merchandise, please don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I understand the intent. I get what the message is about. But my problem with stuff like this, maybe sometimes what we would label Jesus junk, something easy you can buy that says, "Look, here, I'm a Christian, I'm declaring it with what's on my body." It becomes more about what we have, about what we wear, about a cliche saying, rather than what really the kingdom of God is all about. We try to simplify big theological concepts into forgettable slogans that have no real application, right? We say, "I am not of this world," and I can declare that without even really knowing what it means or what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. That is not what the kingdom is about. As we have been talking about the kingdom of God since the beginning of the year, 6 months in, as we've been looking at the kingdom parables of Jesus, what we have seen is that the kingdom is supposed to be transformational. It's supposed to be persevering, both in its nature and in continuing to carry us through this life. It is filled with the treasures and riches of the grace and mercy of Christ. The kingdom of God is to be so important in the life of a believer because it shapes our living. It takes those who should not be forgiven, and it makes forgiven people those who forgive others in a world where that is not acceptable. The kingdom of God is unexpected. It's an unexpected kingdom because it takes our ideas of fairness, of equity, of getting what we think we deserve, and it turns it on its head so that we can actually see the world from God's perspective. That's what the kingdom does, is it helps us to see things the way that he sees things. And that's what Jesus does in our parable this morning. He once again is trying to pierce our hearts by telling us this story. to help us deal with our that's not fair theology, what we talked about with the kids a few minutes ago. And when we understand this, we can see his amazing grace more deeply. And so here in this parable, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is talking about two dueling kingdoms. A kingdom of merit, where what I work for, what I have done, what I have accomplished, I am owed. And the kingdom of grace, contrasted with that. So the first thing we see in our passage is the kingdom of merit at work. Jesus reveals that place where we strive for success by our own hands. The place that we want to build up for our glory, where we are rewarded by our own sense of what is right. The disciples were wrestling with this as they watched Jesus interact in chapter 19. We're going to go back a few verses into chapter 19 for a moment. Because in chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, if you remember this story. And he says, "What can I do to enter the kingdom of God?" And when Jesus tells him what he would need to do, he goes away sad. He goes away despairing. On the heels of that happening, the disciples ask in verse 25 of chapter 19, "Who then can be saved? If this rich young ruler who has his life together, who knows the rules, cannot be saved, who then can be saved?" And Jesus answers that with a verse that you've probably heard before. "It is impossible for man to save themselves," or at least we've heard the second part a lot, usually detached from the first, "but with God, all things are possible." It's impossible for man to save himself, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter, sweet Peter, asks a question, as he tends to do. "Lord, we have left everything for you and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus gives a long answer there at the end of chapter 19, and he ends that by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Those words flow right into the parable. They deal with a question of belonging, a question of salvation, a question of accomplishment. Who can get into God's kingdom? And to answer as he's done many times already, Jesus tells another story. Listen up. If you want to understand the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be certain you belong to him and his home, you must first disentangle the kingdom that you have been building in its place. The kingdom of merit must come a tumbling down. And when it does, you will understand who can be saved in ways that will make your heart sing, that will bring praise to your lips, that will shelter you in times of trouble. And so he says that phrase that we've seen over and over and over, "The kingdom of heaven is like." There it is again. He lays the lofty alongside the lowly. "The kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard." Now, vineyard is a popular analogy in Scripture. You've probably, if you've studied the Bible and been in the Old and New Testament, you see it all over the place. And some will say that the vineyard is a stock photo of Israel. When you see vineyard, you're seeing a picture of God's people. So Jesus is telling a story about being at work in the midst of God's people. And those who were listening would have understood this connection. The work in the vineyard would have taken place at harvest time in September, when the work day for harvesting grapes was done from sunrise to sunset, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And at this time of the year, the midday temperatures would be high, which is why you find the phrases in this parable, the burden of the day and the scorching heat mentioned in verse 12. Now, we're talking about normal people heat, okay? So I just want you all to take your expectations, given the heat dome that we're trapped in, and just understand in Jesus' context, it's hotter than normal. That's what's happening here. And so there's these day laborers that you could hire and bring to work when you needed them. They were common in Israel. They were common many places in the ancient world, and they're still found in parts of the world today, right? In our culture, even here in Dallas. Groups of men huddled together in a city or a town or at a crossroads so that landowners could come along and hire groups of them to take care of specific needs on specific days. And it wasn't poor planning on their part for the master, the manager. they had to constantly be aware of the labor needs that they had, and they needed to make sure that the work got done without overpaying or overhiring because it would cost them their profits, or underhiring, and if the work doesn't get done, you lose crops. And so it was actually quite important to understand, when do I go get more workers? How many do I need? And so this story fits right in with what people were seeing all around them. So the master goes to the market, he finds laborers, and he agrees on a price, a denarius a day. We talked about with our treasure parable, right, that a denarius was typically a day's wage. So you do a day's labor, I'll give you a day's wage. And so hired to start at the beginning of the day, they go to work at 6 a.m., and off they go. But the master needs more workers, and so he goes back at the third hour, that's 9 a.m., and then he hires laborers who have not been hired and says, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So the wage language has changed a little bit here. Whatever is right, I will give you. And then at the sixth hour, that's noon, and at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., he goes back two more times and hires some workers, and they go to the vineyard. Then we come to the 11th hour. And here's your fun fact of the day. You probably heard the phrase, the 11th hour, right? In reference to the final moment before tragedy strikes and the hero comes swooping in, and just in the nick of time, the 11th hour. That people believe that one of the possible places, the 11th hour, where we get that phrase and use it today, actually comes from Jesus' use here in Matthew chapter 20. So you can store that away for trivia night. And that's what happens here, just in the nick of time, right? Right before the close of day, at 5 p.m., they stop in the field at 6. He goes back and finds laborers who still haven't been hired, and he says to them, why do you stand there idle all day? They say, because no one has hired us. So he sends them to the vineyard as well. Notice, no promise of payment is even mentioned with them. He just sends them. And so when 6 o'clock hits, and it's time to line up and to pay the day laborers their wages, we find a shocking twist. The same twist our children experienced a few moments ago. He starts with those who have worked for only an hour, and probably not even a full hour. If he went to them in the market at 5, and then had to send them, and they had to travel to the vineyard and start working, it might not even be a full hour. And what does he pay them? A full denarius. He gives them an entire day's wage. And this is where things get spicy, where we see the human heart revealed, where the way that we view the kingdom of God is put on display so that we have no choice but to confront the idols within us. What does it say in verse 10? When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, here's what I told our children, you children, earlier. The first few times I heard this parable, I was really annoyed with Jesus. This is an irritating story to hear when I was younger. I remember sitting in seminary. I was sitting in class. We're studying this parable, and here's what I was thinking. God, are you serious? It's not fair that those lazy bums who only worked for an hour get the same as the rest of us who've been working all day. You see where I put myself in that story. Those who put in the hard work, those of us who have it together, this doesn't seem fair, God. And so that's why I was frustrated. When I put myself in the story, I don't understand how this could be true. I don't understand how this could work. And that's because this parable strikes at the heart issue that all of us tend to have wrapped up neatly with a bow. That deep, deep down, we believe that we deserve better than others. That's what Jesus is addressing here. We believe that we deserve better than others because we are all building a kingdom of merit, and God owes us because of the work that we have put in. And if you want to prove that, when I was taking a religion class, there was a guy who went around interviewing people as they came out of churches on Sunday morning. And so he would go up to them and say, hey, I noticed you came out of this church. Would you describe yourself as a Christian? Would you say you're a religious person? And if they said yes, he would say, okay, can I ask you one question? It's really two, but it's the same question. Can I ask you one question? How do you know that you're saved? Or maybe to answer it a different way, how do you know you're going to heaven? Right? Really the same question. How do you know what your eternal destiny is going to be? And the vast majority of people coming out of those buildings answered the same. It's because of what I do. I go to church regularly. I give to the poor. I read my Bible enough. I avoid doing really bad things, and I try to do really good things. A few years later, I read a Christian bookseller survey where they had 4,000 to 5,000 people interviewed and asked a similar question. You know, how do you know that you're going to be okay with the Lord? How do you know that you're saved? And one of the top answers is because I have accepted God and after accepting him, continued to do right. In other words, of course I have to trust God. But I know that I'm going to make it to heaven because I've trusted him, and I continue to do the work. Compared to the other people around me, I feel that I'm on a good trajectory with God because of the work of my hands. I mean, of course we need God, right? We all need God. But in addition to having God, I can see that what I have done distinguishes me. Like Prince Ali Baba in Aladdin, we try to get into the palace. We try to win the heart of the one that we love by all of the great things that we have done. We wrap ourselves in our works. And we say, look at this royal robe that I have crafted. Surely I belong here. This is how good that we, people, humans, tend to think we are. And what I'm not saying is that we think we're perfect, right? Most people don't believe they're perfect. And I'm not saying that most of us don't believe that there are people out there better than us, right? We don't think we're perfect. And we look around and we go, well, I'm not as good as they are. But the issue that we have, if we are being truthful, is that compared to others, even though, yes, I need God, we need Jesus, true, we add God to the equation, but we still think we bring something to the table, and what we bring is typically better than what other people bring. That's how most people live, and that's how most people answer questions of religion, unfortunately, even in surveys about what it means to belong to the church, to be saved. This attitude is found all over Jesus' teachings, and we've looked at some of them, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. As he looks over at the sinner and he says, thank God I'm not like this man. And then what does he say? But look at my prayers. Look at what I give. Look at my commitment to the temple. He is safe in his mind because of his religiosity. The parable of the prodigal sons in Luke 15. What happens when the younger son comes home? The older brother says, Father, I have served you for many years. Look at the work that I've done for you. And he is angry that his father has forgiven and blessed his brother because he deserves better. I am a sinner, God, of course, right? Check, I'm a sinner. But compared to my sister or my creepy uncle or friends on Facebook or that crooked politician or that criminal, I mean, come on. I'm at least a little better. We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in Jesus' ministry with the Pharisees over and over and over again. And in verse 15, the master points out, we begrudge God because we think we are owed more. And we think we are owed more because we think we are better as we stand on the ramparts of our kingdom and we look around and we say, I think my parapets are a little higher. I think my walls are a little thicker. And you know what the ugly reality of comparison is? We usually aren't comparing up, right? We usually don't look for the people in our lives who look a lot better than us and say, well, compared to them, I guess I'm not that great. We look for the low-hanging fruit. We compare down. We look at those easy opportunities and say, well, compared to that person I just passed on the street, or that person who just road raged me, or that person who yelled at their kids in the Chick-fil-A, I have felt this way. What a terrible father that guy is. I mean, I'm glad I don't act like that. Now, I'm not saying please don't hear this. I'm not saying that the way that we live as believers doesn't matter. But there is something insidious to comparison that takes us down that path of kingdom of merit. What I believe God begins to owe me because of what I've done. We have a false sense of justice and fairness so deeply ingrained that even commentators and pastors have tried to explain away the master's pay in this passage. Okay, one pastor wrote, the early workers must have been lazy. The reason that they all get paid the same at the end of the day is those who came earlier were taking longer coffee breaks and lunches and they weren't working as hard. Someone wrote that. Another said, or maybe those later workers worked extra hard in their final hour. They really earned that pay. To explain away the perceived injustice here, one guy wrote that what's happening looks equal to us. But if you understand the denarius, you know, this coin, it could be made of different metals. It could be different sizes and shapes, which actually there's truth to that. At different times, the denarius was made out of different things, but it had the same value. And so the early workers must have gotten like a gold one. The later workers must have been given like a silver denarius. And the ones at the end of the day, like it must have been like a rusted one or one that was much smaller. We need to be careful here because this is how we get into trouble with parables, right? We talked about this the very first week. And we've talked about it since then. What matters in the parable is not trying to interpret the minutiae, the basic details to try to fit what we want Scripture to say, but what is the simple point Jesus is making? What is he addressing here? How we approach work ethic, how we approach justice, how we treat laborers and employees, these things do matter. And the Bible actually talks about these things, but Jesus is not talking about those things here. That's not the point. We don't need to try to explain them away, which can just become a cover for avoiding the simple truth that Jesus is trying to point out inside of us. What we have before us this morning is the way that the early laborers viewed the master who paid the late laborers the same. That's where he is driving our attention. That is the main thing. He pays the late ones, they get a full denarius. He pays the early ones, they get a fully denarius. And then we see how those early laborers react. They respond with envy and resentment because they deserve better. We need to hear this from Jesus today because it's too easy to live with it isn't fair theology. And do you know why we feel this way? This is not fun. Are you ready for this one? We feel this way because we identify with the ones who labored all day when we are all actually the ones who desperately need God's undeserved favor and generosity hired in the final moment. I want you to hear that again. We feel we deserve better because when we look at this passage, when we hear it for the first time, even when we are hearing it this morning, and many of us have heard about this before, we know what Jesus is trying to say here. We tend to identify with those who have labored all day. I've been slaving away for you, God. I've been working hard for you, when we're really the ones who are here at the end, desperately in need of God's undeserving favor and generosity. Sarah Curtis says this: it's easy to look around and compare ourselves to others, thinking we are striving and serving God more faithfully than most. But the truth is, we should only be comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ in realizing that we fall woefully short of God's standard and we can do nothing to merit God's favor. His gift of salvation to his people is complete generosity. So I am thankful today for the reminder to keep myself in the proper perspective. She says, a sinner in need of God's grace, and I am grateful for a God who is far more generous than I can imagine. That's the point of this passage. God is no man's debtor. We can never place him under our obligation. If we want to talk about what God owes us, if we want to present our works before him and say, look at what I've done for you, then the reward is his justice, is his judgment. Because even our greatest works are tainted by sin, by rebellion, by selfish desire. The only thing we deserve by our hands is his judgment. Kingdoms of merit have no eternal value. They are sandcastles on the shoreline. We weren't given a job in the vineyard because something in us stood out compared to others around us. It is only because of his mercy and grace that we are called to the vineyard at all. And so this morning, Mercy, we can repent. Lord, forgive me for seeing myself as better than others, for playing the comparison game rather than looking to you and your holy standard as the only measure when it comes to my hope and salvation. But there's good news. There is good news here, as there is in each of these parables that Jesus tells. Compared to the kingdom of merit, that means nothing. The second thing we see is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. There is this kingdom of merit. It is nothing. It brings judgment. It is futile. It will fail. It will be swept away on the shores. But there is a kingdom of grace, and it belongs to his people. God does not deal with us according to our principles of merit or justice or economics. He is not interested in making a profit off of us. He is interested in redeeming what is lost by paying the cost himself. Look at what verse 13 says. This is awesome. Friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do that? To do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's the heart question. Do we begrudge God's generosity? I love the way the master responds to these ungrateful, resentful, holier-than-thou laborers, of which I am one. Friends, I am doing you no wrong. Rather than reacting in anger, he wants them to understand the heart of what is happening here, to remind us that they are not being cheated, because every single laborer in that field is being shown generosity. Jesus, a friend to sinners, to you and to me. It is the master who chooses every single worker, beginning, middle, and end of the day. And it is his sovereign and perfect timing that any of us are given an opportunity and blessed by him. Though the early laborers air their grievances, we have worked hard for you. We have been bearing the burden of the work all day. We've been sweating it out in the scorching heat. How quickly do we complain in our lives? How quickly do we compare ourselves? How quickly do we want God to know that we're not happy with the way things are? They've only been here an hour. You've made them equal. The master replies, you are equal because you're all undeserving. You're all on the side of the road without work, apart from me saying, come to the vineyard. And that's what Jesus does, is he calls us to come. Come to the vineyard. This is why some have said that we have not labeled this parable very well. And I would agree with that. The headings and divisions, you might know this already, right? But when you're in your Bible where it says a title over a section, even the chapters and verse divisions, we've added those. And for good reason. Otherwise, we just have giant blocks of text, right? What do we do with that? But sometimes they can get in the way. Your Bible might call this the parable of the laborers in the vineyard or the parable of the workers at the beginning of chapter 20. But I think it's better to call this the parable of the generous master, or the parable of the good employer, because the emphasis of the parable that Jesus tells us is him. It's him. It's on what he does for the people. It's not on equal wages. It's not about labor relations. It's about his gift to them. He's choosing them. He's providing for them. He's bringing them in even in the last hour to give them more than they deserve. I also think there's a problem with the division here between chapter 19 and 20, because we lose sight of what we started the sermon with. Do you remember at the beginning of the sermon, we started in chapter 19? The whole context for this parable is, what do I do to be saved, right? It's impossible to be saved by man. With God, all things are possible. You have been given grace. You've been given what you do not deserve, because God wants you to have it. In the kingdom of God, grace triumphs. In the kingdom of God, grace triumphs. Right now, it may feel hard to believe some Sundays, it may feel hard to believe given what's going on in your heart or in your life, grace is triumphing right now. It triumphs in the lives of his people because he has chosen to give it to us, though we are undeserving. Where else does Scripture talk about this? John 1:16. For from him, from his fullness, we have grace. We have received grace, you know this, upon grace. Love that verse. You don't just have a little bit of grace from God. We have the fullness of grace in Jesus. We have grace upon grace. What would it mean, brothers and sisters, if you believed that you have the grace of God, grace upon grace in your life, in the struggles, in the hard, in the ugly moments, in the sin, when you're tempted to grab your tools and start building for the kingdom of merit, for the kingdom of self, when we compare ourselves to others, when we feel like God owes us, if instead we said, you owe me nothing, but I have grace upon grace. I have God's grace. What would that mean for us? Or Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours. What would it mean if we believe God's actually supplying our needs with his bountiful grace? Everything going on in your life right now, everything going on in our country, everything going on in the world around us. This parable is not teaching us a reversal of order in the sense that work is worthless and laziness is rewarded. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is an abandonment of the order that reminds us all is mercy. All that God does in our lives is mercy. God honors the laborers regardless of when they came into the field, and he hires them to the end of the day, which is why he bookends our parable with those verses. Did you catch the end in the beginning? The end of verse 19, the last will be first and the first will be last. Verse 16 at the end of the parable, the last will be first and the first will be last. See how it's encapsulated in that reality. He says, don't look at what you have done. That's not what matters to me. Look at what I have done. The last and first last reminds us that the one who should be first, the master, the king, the Lord, is willing to pay the cost. He's willing to humble himself and become a servant for our sake. The denarius that's given to make each of us laborers in the vineyard consists of the blood and body of Christ our Savior. And here's the beauty of this parable. Whether you have been saved your entire life, or whether you are saved in the final moments of your life, if you trust Christ today for the first time, you are completely covered in that moment, paid in full by Jesus. Isn't that awesome? That is God's grace. That is mercy to us. And mercy to us is true. It's not just a tagline on our bulletins and on our website that we talk about here. Mercy to us is true. This should not leave us feeling mopey about the things that are unfair in our world. The fact that any one of us at any time can have our hearts changed by Jesus is more beautiful and glorious than we can ever express. And then we play the comparison game and we say, yeah, but sometimes, Lord, we roll our eyes at a deathbed confession. We roll our eyes at a death row conversion. We roll our eyes at a celebrity, you know, saying that they're a Christian, or someone pointing up to God at the end of a football game. The reality is, at the 11th hour, the Holy Spirit is working just as much as he is in the first. And we should be thankful. We should be joyful. God's people should be the best rejoicing people in the world, that God saves and he saves who he wants, and he will do it all the way to the end. There is hope and mercy. And so we should be praying that even as we suffer and struggle, even as we are anxious and despair, even as we cling to our own fragile and futile meritocracies, we can turn to Christ over and over again because he is our hope and peace. He brings us to the vineyard, and he can bring others who seem far beyond rescue. Whether it's Jeffrey Dahmer on death row, whether it's college students at the Asbury revival services, whether it's the Apostle Paul who was persecuting Christians, or whether it's Doug Tharp doubting in his seminary class the grace of God. If we belong to Jesus, then grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will bring us home. Or to put it in the vernacular of our parable, no one gets less than they are promised, but everyone gets more than they deserve. Is that awesome? No one gets less than they're promised. But everyone gets more than they're deserved. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says it, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. so that when you and I come to lie on our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us is the same thing that helped us at the beginning, not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. With grace, it ends. Grace, wondrous grace. So we have an important opportunity to examine our hearts as we come to the close of the sermon this morning. If you had been interviewed by one of those surveys, if walking out of the temple doors today, someone stops you and says, "Do you go to church?" Yes. Would you say you're a Christian? Yes. How do you know? What would we say? Would we say it's grace, grace, God's grace, grace that cleanses all our sin? Or would we say it's grace plus? Would we come back to the kingdom of merit? And we, I think here at Mercy, we know the right answer. What if they watched us live our weeks outside of Sunday morning? What would they think we believe? We have an opportunity to repent and to rest and to believe and to fight together. To have mercy to us, become mercy through us as we engage each other over coffee and texts and emails and small group meetings to say, God's grace be with you. The peace of God be with you. Remember what God has done. Here's a song that has been encouraging to me. Can I pray for you? You asked for prayer. I have been praying for you to lift one another up before the Lord. And also to be a people of desperate prayer for that 11th hour in people's lives. Because we don't know when that 11th hour is for our friends and neighbors and coworkers and our family. Pray trusting that God is going to take people even when they're antagonistic, even when all hope seems lost, and make them his own. We end with this. The kingdom of merit will crumble. The kingdom of grace will stand forever. And we belong to that kingdom in Jesus Christ. We have the treasure of his forgiveness and mercy. And that's why we pray to our gracious and heavenly Father. We are thankful to come to the vineyard where we've been chosen and called and carried to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to hear your word this morning. And I pray that even now you would remind us of your faithfulness as we come to the table, as we see, in a sense, the denarius, as we see the cost, as we see the payment that has made us children of the King, the very blood and body of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do not know the impact that you are having on the world around us, but we know that you are working, and we know that you are with us, and we ask you to help us trust you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.